But good morning, everybody. The last time I spoke, I started looking at the book of James. And by way of introduction, we went through the first 18 verses of chapter 1. So we had a look at the context of the book and what James was saying. What is evident is that we're talking about things which are not natural for humans, such as being joyful in trials. And we read about James saying that we should look at the bigger picture and about the crown of life that is on offer for those who endure. The more I look at it, the more I see that the book of James has got a very strange structure. It doesn't sort of start in one point and then sort of go through with a thought or a series of thoughts. What we see in the first part of chapter 1 is he goes through different issues, different bullet points, as it were. And then we see that he sort of expands on it later on in the book. And we looked at one of these points last time when we talked about the rich being humbled. And then sort of later on in chapter 5, he explains what he means about the rich being humbled, well, about the problems with the rich. So it was just one example. So what I want to do when I get to the end of the mini-series is rewrite the book and actually sort of put all the bits together. And it's quite interesting when you actually sort of read it, because he starts off with a thought and then he sort of carries on several chapters. Well, there's only five chapters here, but he then carries on later on. So if you sort of put all the bits together, you can sort of get more of a flow. So he obviously didn't have a proofreader when this was written. He'd obviously sort of thought about lots of things, and then he sort of thinks about something else, and then he sort of thinks, oh, actually, what did I say in the first chapter? Oh, yes, and then he carries on later on. So it's quite an interesting book, really, to... I know it's quite academic if you look at it like that, but what he's actually saying is all good stuff as well, you know. So I'm going to probably give you a handout, actually, and sort of, you know, put all the bits together so you can actually see what he's saying here. But for the next sermon or two, what I'm going to do is have a look at the very practical nature of what James is saying. And what he's got here is a lot of what I've termed as grace in action. And there's an Easter message in between as well, so that'll break the sequence, but never mind. So today, what I'm going to do is explore the first of these issues. And the first thing, well, I suppose if you want to title, other than grace in action, it is hear, listen, and do, okay? Rather than hear, speak, and ignore. So we're going to carry on in verse 19, and we're going to sort of have a look at the end of chapter 1, and then skip to the end of chapter 2 as well. So let's have a look in chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. This can be seen in two ways. Firstly, we can talk or think about it in terms of hearing from God. And the secondly, we can think about it in terms of hearing and listening to one another. So let's have a look, first of all, at hearing from God. In the context, he says, be quick to listen, slow to speak. It's important to make sure that we listen to the word of God. And we've talked about prayer and that's already in the service today. And prayer is a two-way communication. We should be prepared to hear from God. The Holy Spirit is constantly prompting us and bringing things to our attention. However, we filter out most of it by either our own thoughts and fears getting in the way, or we make excuses and think, oh, I can't do that, or, you know, we don't have the confidence sometimes to actually, when we feel prompted by God to actually do something, we don't have the confidence to do it. And I can think of numerous occasions where I've seen something and I've thought to myself, oh, I should do whatever, and then I don't. So I'm speaking for myself. I'm not being hypocritical. I'm saying I'm pretty bad at this. Okay, and you think, oh, I should have done whatever. And I don't. And then afterwards I think, oh, I should have done. Whatever. James says that we should be quick to listen. Quick to listen to God. And slow to get in the way of what he's trying to say. God also speaks to us through the Bible. And there's much knowledge and wisdom that we need to listen to and learn from. Without our own opinions and fears clouding the issue and getting in the way. And again, there's something that James brings out a little bit later on. And, going to look at the next time, actually, about the scriptures. So we should be quick to listen, quick to hear, and slow to speak. Don't, you know, it's not us, it's all about God. How about our relationships with one another? And again, I'm speaking as much, or probably more to myself than anyone else. I've told you a story before about this girl called Nicola that used to be one of the admin staff when I worked in South Bedfordshire District Council. And she pulled me up one day because, I was walking into the office one day and, a typical greeting, sort of, hiya, all right? Of course, that's just a typical greeting. And, of course, I said that and walked off. And she said, oi, no, I'm not actually. He said, and you don't care, do you? Because you've just asked me if I'm all right, and you've just walked off. Right? Which was quite embarrassing, and I did apologise, and she was having problems. And something as simple as that made a huge difference. You think, all right? As in sort of, hello. But do we actually listen to an answer, if somebody has an answer to give? A lot of times people say, yeah, right, and they sort of dismiss it, and they just, that's it. But in this one particular instance, I was pulled up on the fact that somebody did have problems and she wasn't all right. I can't remember what they were now, but all I remember was her giving me a piece of her mind that I'd not stop for the answer. What James is saying here, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak. The other thing that people are guilty of is being quick to offer a solution rather than actually listening to the problem. The solution may be that that person just wants to talk. Is there something really bugging them, really bothering them? They just want to say something. And that might be the solution. That might be fine. Stopping them from speaking and actually sort of jumping in with your own views on it is mostly not what's needed. And apparently it's something that men do more than women. So I'm told. People sort of jump in and they don't actually listen. The Bible offers some advice which is contrary to our typical human reactions. And again, one of the themes that I'm bringing out in James is that what he's doing is he's observing the natural way of people doing, people have to doing things. And what he says is that you should do the opposite, right? So again, naturally we jump in and we don't listen, but we should. Let's have a look at a few scriptures from the Old Testament, because the Bible does offer a lot of advice and offers a lot of wisdom. Okay, let's have a look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. It says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. What a fantastic phrase. How many times do you wish you hadn't said something? I can think of lots of things I wish I hadn't said. Anyway, words of wisdom. Let's look at Proverbs 13, verse 3. Proverbs 13, verse 3. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly will come to ruin. Again, I can think of lots of examples. Proverbs 15, verses 2, 4, and 7. The next one. Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. Verse 4. The soothing tongue is the tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. Verse 10. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of the fools are not upright. That's just a couple of examples from the Old Testament, which sort of emphasize the point that that James is saying here, is that we shouldn't be quick to talk. We should listen. That's the word fools rush in or something? Certainly rushing to talk. There is a resounding lesson here that we should listen to God and listen to each other rather than rush in and speak for the sake of it. Verse 19 doesn't end there, though. It says, be slow to wrath or anger. This is another example of an unnatural response when people upset us. But how many times have we not let the person speak, not let the person finish before butting in, getting upset, only for the person to then explain what they were actually meaning? And then you think, oh, actually, yeah, okay. I'm happy with that. If we hadn't interrupted, we would have heard the whole story. And again, how many times has God convicted you of something? And instead of accepting, oh, hang on, I might be wrong here, how many times have we got upset and angry and acted in a way that wasn't right? Let's go back to James. Let's have a look at verses 22 and 21. Excuse me. This explains it. Slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Again, this can be applied to God and each other. When challenged about what we do, the natural reaction is to become defensive and either deny it or try to justify it. What James is saying here is basically, shut up and listen. Don't get angry, defensive and aggressive. Listen with meekness and accept the word that saves. I'd like to suggest that many people reject God because they don't want to be challenged or be held responsible for their behaviour. And we see that in all walks of life, where people who are of a certain view will reject God because they don't want to be challenged on it. An interesting point, though. Notice it says the word is within. Humbly accept the word planted in you. Or I think some of the translators say implanted. I think the King James. The word planted in you, which can save. Notice that it comes from within. No matter what... Oh, sorry. We need to listen to the presence of God within us. This is the grace in action that I've been talking about. No matter what a person's done, God offers life. Jesus has already died for everyone, and whoever believes and accepts this reality will be saved. Notice it's the word within. You know, God doesn't smack you over the head with a big mallet and say, you know, listen to me, donk, donk, donk. A lot of the times it's a gentle persuasion, it's a gentle, that still small voice, as it says in the Bible, that sort of prompts our thoughts and prompts us to do things, rather than a big wolfing mallet over the head. Notice also that Jesus is described as the Word, isn't he? It's Jesus inside us that changes us. And we should listen to him, for his words bring life. It's the words that can save, as it says in King James. Notice that James is saying here that there is action needed. Get rid of the moral filth and humbly accept the word that can bring life. And as I've said a couple of times now, it's fallen into place in my brain anyway, that, you know, we have these big sort of concepts like repentance in the Bible. But repentance, that change, comes from grace. It comes from God's presence in our lives, changing us, transforming us. So you can see that the thought of the last couple of sermons sort of continuing through here. It's God's love and grace leads us to change from within. And this change in the direction is called repentance. Again, God works from within. He doesn't give us a smack over the head and say, sort of, you do this, you do that. Of course, he can do, and sometimes he does. But generally, he sort of he works from within. So that's the next point, really, is that hearing from God and hearing and listening to each other must result in action. Again, this is unnatural for us. It takes grace in action to actually have the confidence to step out in faith and do something. So the rest of the sermon, I want to have a look at this concept of not just hearing and listening, but doing. Let's have a look in verse 22, chapter 1. James says, "Do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." It didn't mince his words, didn't it? Do what it says. So he says, shut up and listen, then do what it says. Hello, James. You can't get clearer than that. Do not merely listen, do what it says. Verse 23, those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and, after looking at themselves, go away and immediately forget what they look like. I love this analogy. I know he's mixing the metaphors between hearing and seeing. But it's like, you know, if you read something or if you feel you should do something and you don't, it's like looking in the mirror and then immediately forgetting what you see. That's what brings it to life, doesn't it? You know, you can sort of, everybody can picture looking in the mirror. That's a point that, you know, we can learn from all these floods and everything. Everybody's saying, oh yes, we should be doing this, we should have done this, we should have done that. Yeah, people, you know, I was watching a thing on Newsnight, and all the people are saying, oh yes, those who live around the river, they know when it goes up, they know what to do. But if people don't actually listen and do it, it's like sort of having a big pile of, you know, sandbags which are empty and a pile of sand. You know, if you don't actually put the sand in the sandbags, you're not actually going to protect your property. You know what I mean? So what James is saying here is, don't just listen, you've got to do something. We're not called to be spectators. James keeps emphasising the point that the result of grace is action. God loved us. And we are called to love him and to love others. And James shows us that the way we live and the way we treat others is important. And that we can't just say, yes, we're saved, very good, and not do anything about it. Verse 25, he talks about the law. And again, this is another example of where he says something and then he skips and picks it up again later in the book. So I'm not going to be talking about this today, but we'll read through it just so we've got the thread and the continuity, but we'll look at that next time. Verse 25 says, "But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting that what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Again, like I said, we'll be looking at that next time because he carries on the thought in chapter 2, the middle section of chapter 2. But the point I just want to make for today is not just hearing, but doing. There have been a few videos circulating around YouTube recently about loving Jesus but not loving religion, and not being religious, in quotes. And then counter videos saying, oh yes, I love my religion. So what we see in James is that religion is good. But then he actually defines what he says, what he means by it. Let's have a look at verse 26, 27. Those who consider themselves religious, yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So what he's saying is that religion in itself is okay if it's applied, if you're actually demonstrating the love of God and actually letting God change you. Is he saying that it's good to actually keep every law and command and observance in the Old Testament? No, he's not talking about that. What he's saying here is that to him, true religion and what is acceptable to God is to help others, helping the orphans and the widows, and keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. This again underlines grace in action, doesn't it? It's not self-righteous observance of the law for the sake of it. Jesus himself demonstrated that action meant more than observance. Don't forget in Mark 3, verses 1 to 6, that he healed on the Sabbath. That was preposterous to the leaders of the day, you know, the religious people. What did Jesus do? He actually went and showed love. He didn't sort of talk about it, or he didn't sort of keep the Sabbath for the sake of it. He actually did something good on it. Actually, we'll turn there, because, again, this is one of these, this is Mark 3. Verses 1 to 6. Again, what Jesus actually does is he demonstrates love, and he demonstrates what James is saying here. Another time, Jesus went to the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Verse 4. And Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So what was most important? Being religious and going to the synagogue, or actually helping the poor bloke with the hand? Yeah? What James is saying here is that religion is good, but by that he meant helping others and keeping yourself from being polluted. Again, what Jesus demonstrated was grace in action, wasn't it? You know, that man had done nothing to actually earn that healing, did he? Jesus reached out and touched his hand and healed him. I love the way that John 10, you can tell that Jesus was quite a wind-up merchant. John 10, we won't go there, but he asks, how many of these good things... Oh, no, he said, well, I've done lots of good things. So presumably he did this quite a few times, didn't he? He sort of, you know, picked grain on the Sabbath and he did this and the other. And then he turned around and said, well, which one of these good things are you going to stone me for? So, you know, you can tell you're sort of winding them up, I think. Anyway, so in the style of the book of James, the beginning of chapter 2 then goes off on different things, which again we'll come back to later on. But he picks up the thought again in chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. So let's have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if we claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about the physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So just believing in God, what he's saying here, even the demons believe in God. But what he's saying is that he will demonstrate his faith by what he does, as opposed to just saying that he has faith and not doing anything. Seeing the poverty around and just saying to people, okay, be fed, be happy, serves no purpose, no useful purpose. James makes it clear that the way we treat others is vitally important in our Christian lives. Again, we're saved by grace for action. And this is one of the big debates in Christianity, isn't it? Is it either by faith or works, or is it faith resulting in good works? Again, from a legalistic background that we've come along with our journey, we can trip over this. Works without faith is not enough. And if you're saved by faith and walking in step with the Spirit, the good works will naturally follow. But you've got to get the cart behind the horse. But not only get the cart behind the horse, you've actually got to hitch the cart to the horse. And I think that people can trip over this by either going one way, going the other, or just having the disconnect between the two. But what he's saying is that if you don't do anything, then you're not actually showing the faith that you have. Let's have a look at verse 20 to 24. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that people are justified by what they do and not by faith alone. And again, that's one of the big controversies in Christendom, as to how does this all hang together, how does it all work. James uses Abraham as an example, because don't forget, in the context, he's talking to the Jewish Christians, and therefore reference to Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. And his faith was of utmost significance to the audience that he had. Notice verse 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Do you see that his faith and his actions were hand in hand? His faith was made complete. Like I said, this is all about grace in action. Faith and action went hand in hand, as we've read. And again, he then goes in 25 to 26, he talks about Rahab. He says, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So even she was counted righteous. Verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So James is quite clear in one school of thought here, that your faith and your actions are hand in hand. What we see in the Bible, though, in the later writings that Paul wrote, is that the position is clarified. And Paul is clear that we're saved for good works rather than by good works. So although they're hand in hand, like I said, it's again the cart and the horse scenario. Again, we see the salvation and works are hand in hand. But the salvation leads you by the hand to do good works that God has prepared. What we see, again, you have to look at the context of the book of James. This was written fairly early on in the early church, before things like the Council of Jerusalem, when things like circumcision was clarified. And we see very much that it was a part of Judaism. Well, we certainly see it's you know, Judaic roots. But what we see then later on, as the church grew and developed, and they sort of were led by the Spirit, they refined their theology. So then we actually sort of, we don't see anything different, but what we see is that the grace and the faith leads to the works. So although they're hand in hand, that is the leading factor. And if you just do the works without the grace and without the faith, then that is not what's going to save you. You need that belief as well as the leading driving force. So let's break out of James and see what I mean in Ephesians 2 verse 10. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So Paul isn't contradicting James in that he doesn't say that we're not supposed to do anything. He says we are called to do good works. But look at the context. Let's read from verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works." So the saving action is not the works. So nobody can boast. "We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we see them hand in hand. But Paul clarifies the fact that we are saved by grace. So can you see how the thinking has evolved? The faith is a gift. And the action is preordained by God. That doesn't, however, get us off the hook to say that we don't have to do anything. He says in Romans 12 that we're to be living sacrifices, willing to do God's will. For this, we need faith. That's a gift. So we go around in a circle. So we need faith, which is a gift that leads to works. And again, the works are that grace in action. So you see that the underlying principle, the underlying thing that sort of the foundation that underpins all this is God's love and his grace and his mercy. Paul didn't only say that in Ephesians. He passed on this call to action onto Timothy and Titus. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures there before we finish. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training as righteousness, in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Notice that the purpose of all scripture was to perfect the saints, to do good works. Again, they're hand in hand, but the good works were the purpose, or the ends rather than the means. Let's look in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. While we are waiting for the blessed hope and appearing in the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice again, they're putting the horse before the cart. It's Jesus Christ, it's his love, it's his grace which redeems us. But he redeems us for a purpose. Again, what we see here is grace in action. It's not self-righteous observance of the law for the sake of it. Jesus himself demonstrated that action meant more than observance. But we see that when you put the cart behind the horse and you link them up, you see that grace in action, and you see God's love being demonstrated and passed on to other people. The writer of Titus 3, verses 3 to 8. Again, carries on the same thought, really. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. I want to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. Again, it's hand in hand, isn't it? You've got the grace and action. You have God's love, his mercy, his grace, leading to action. We're called for a purpose. Again, you're putting the cart behind the horse. The writer of Hebrews also had a few things to say about this as well. Let's have a look quickly at Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25. Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. And again, as time goes on and we see society and all the terrible things that are happening, that's one of the purposes of church, is to come together and to encourage one another. Just give each other a pat on the back and that confidence that we need to actually step out and do what God has ordained for us to do. Again, we see that it's not just meeting together for the sake of it. We're to encourage one another and spur each other on towards good works. The Bible shows that the purpose of our behaviour is not for us to boast. And again, let's just emphasise the fact I'm not suggesting that we should legalistically do these things and get our brownie points and earn our salvation or anything, or make ourselves look good. No, it's not about that at all. 1 Peter 2 verse 12 is quite clear that it's not for our own glory. We've already read in Ephesians 2 that we're not saved by works. No, nobody can boast about them. So what is the purpose of us doing what is good? 1 Peter 2 verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is to God's glory. This is to God's honour. God has preordained what he wants us to do, and he's the one who leads us. It's that still small voice prompting us to do these things. It's an internal change. It's God's love in our hearts being expressed to others. For our own glory? No, for the glory of God. So we see that faith, we see that grace leads to action. It's hand in hand, hand in glove. If we're saved by grace, we have faith, which is also a gift. It's not us, it's not our efforts that saves us, but we are saved for a purpose. We've seen today that salvation has a purpose, which we light in a dark world. God wants us to hear the word that's within us, and he wants us to accept life, but not only to hear it, but to do. We need to hear God. We also need to hear others. We also need to see when people are in need. We need to help. We need to show grace in action. And that is what we see demonstrated in James. So we'll carry on next time.